Our text for today is Mark chapter 1, verses 29 to 45. These are the words of God. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sunset they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for your word, that it is truth and life to us, and every time we open it, you speak. Lord, I pray that my words today would be nothing but a true and accurate explanation of your word. Lord, I pray that there be nothing comes out of my mouth that does not agree wholeheartedly with what you have said in your holy word. Lord, I pray that as a result of hearing your word, we would be changed. So please give us the humility to receive it, the faith to believe it, and the courage to apply it. And Lord, I pray that as we hear you speak to us, we would walk away from this place truly blessed by it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. So remembering what's happened so far, Jesus, just prior to this situation in Mark chapter 1, he's come on the scene after John the Baptist has been preparing a way for him. He's called his disciples after a period of testing in the desert and his baptism. He's called his disciples in verse 16 to 20. He's gone into the synagogue with them straight away in Capernaum to teach. In the synagogue, he meets a demon, comes out in church. I mean, that's a lesson for us, perhaps. Jesus casts out this demon and astonishes many with his authoritative teaching in verses 21 to 28. And now we see that Jesus immediately leaves the synagogue, so he's preached. He immediately leaves the synagogue and heads into the house of Simon, who is Peter, Simon Peter, and his brother Andrew, along with James and John. Now we're told that Simon Peter's mother-in-law was sick with a fever. Not just sick, but she lay ill. So she's incapacitated. She's sick enough that she can't get up. She's not just a little, it's not a cold, it's not a flu. She is laid out flat. She cannot do anything. It's a serious sickness. And what happens is the disciples immediately tell Jesus about her. The question I have for you to start off with is, how long does it take for us to take our problems to Jesus? How long does it take for us to take our problems to Jesus? Now, when it says they told Jesus about the mother-in-law, the problem wasn't the mother-in-law. Okay? So this is not Simon Peter saying, "Here's my mother-in-law." No, the problem was that she was sick, all right? The problem was that she was sick. So when we're facing difficulties, when we're facing trials, which we are in our church, which we do in our lives, do we turn to other things first before we turn to the Lord? Is prayer our first response? Do we go to Jesus first? Or do we turn the phone on and talk to a friend about the problem first? Do we go straight away to social media to share about our problem first? Not necessarily anything wrong with those things, but have we taken the time to bring it to Jesus first? Do we medicate with food or drink? Do we seek escapism in entertainment? Do we try and switch off from reality somehow in those things? Or, like the disciples, Do we understand that reality is reality, but we have a God over reality, and we bring that reality to him, yeah. The only one who can make sense of it, the only one who can sometimes change it or do something that we could never do in it? Do we go to him first, immediately? Remember in Mark so far, we've had that Greek word, eftheos. Immediately, immediately, immediately. The disciples immediately take this problem to Jesus. Jesus then went to her. Jesus goes to her. He doesn't heal from a distance. He doesn't just hear the word and send them back. He comes near, and it says he takes her by the hand. Now, regardless of the answer to prayer, and we do know that he did heal her, regardless of the answer to the prayer, the most important thing here is that she gets an encounter with Jesus. She actually gets touched by Jesus. And prayer is one of those things that always brings us to Jesus. Prayer brings us to Jesus. Sometimes our prayers are not answered the way we want. All of us have prayed from time to time for various different things and have not had our prayers answered the way we want. But the thing about prayer is that it always takes us to Jesus. Prayer is putting your hand into the hand of the one who is reaching out already for you to take it. He heals her, and her response was service. You know, when God changes our lives, when Christ lifts us up out of helplessness and hopelessness, he always lifts us to responsibility. He always lifts us to responsibility. But rather than giving Peter's mother-in-law a microphone, you know, or a missionary journey or a platform to go speak from, she just continues serving. These are the kinds of things she was going to do had she not been sick. You know, Peter and Andrew and James and John, and Jesus is coming after a day of preaching in the synagogue. They're coming. I'm pretty sure she was probably going to be making dinner for them. And she's probably continuing doing those very basic, very simple, but essential things. The truth is that for the vast majority of Christians in the world, that is our service. Our service is opening our home. Our service is cooking a meal. Our service is inviting someone to dinner. Our service is looking after a family. Our service is just caring for others in very, very simple ways. There's no minimizing here of the ministry that Peter's mother-in-law shows. This is her response to the healing, is to serve in a very simple, straightforward, but nonetheless significant way. And that's what we're called to do. You know, most of you will never get to preach from behind a pulpit. It doesn't mean you don't get to serve. In fact, the things that you get to do are far more significant than you think. You might never travel the world to serve Jesus, but serving family and friends food, welcoming others into homes, sitting with someone who is grieving, meeting needs in a straightforward sense, and doing it all in the name of Jesus, that is what will change the world. We see in verse 32 that at sundown, the crowds came. Why sundown? You know, daylight's gone. Why are they turning up now? Well, it's because the Sabbath has ended. Okay, so Jesus is preaching in the Sabbath. So Jewish Sabbath started Friday night, finished Saturday night. That's how they measured their days. And so Sabbath was Saturday, and Sabbath finished Saturday evening. And so now it was okay for people to do the work of bringing their friends on the, you know, after the Sabbath. They couldn't do it on the Sabbath. It was known to be a work, which you mustn't do. So after the Sabbath has finished, now we can carry our friends. Now we can bring our friends. Now we can put the effort in of bringing people to Jesus. Now, as time goes on, the rate we're going, we're not going to get there anytime soon, but in Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, Jesus says. So Jesus is going to bring a new understanding, a more complete understanding of what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. He's already, of course, cast out a demon on the Sabbath, so he's done some work that was criticized. But he does perform in the evening here many healings and exorcisms. And like the demon in the synagogue just earlier in verses 21 and following, like the demon in the synagogue, he commanded these demons to remain silent about who he was. And by the end of this passage, we'll see why. Even though Jesus had been preaching and healing and casting out demons, even though he'd been doing this long into the evening, he's had a long, long day, it says in verse 35 that he still rises very early in the morning. Right? Very early in the morning. It doesn't just say early. It says very early. You're talking before anyone else is awake. And it says he goes to a desolate place to pray. And here I simply want to say that Jesus, of course, understands the need for fellowship with God. He prays, I think, probably a couple of reasons, perhaps to recover from the previous day's spiritual exertions. He's been casting out demons, he's been praying for the sick, he's been up late, and now he's getting up early and he's praying for a spiritual recovery, perhaps. But also I think he's praying to prepare for what's coming next. He's praying for what's coming next, and we'll see what comes next in a moment. But I just think that here we need to understand that sometimes you need prayer far more than you need a good night's sleep. Sometimes you need prayer far more than you need a good night's sleep. Sometimes you just need food, all right, to keep the hanger at bay. Sometimes, of course, you do need a good night's sleep. You need to switch the TV off. You need to get to bed earlier. But many times we will think about solving those problems before we solve the problem of prayerlessness. And here we see that Jesus prays. And if there's no other time to do it, he'll get up before anyone else does. And he does so. Now, taking all that so far, I think we can think about maybe two very practical changes that we could consider making to our lives. The first, very simply, would be to bring things to God in prayer straight away. To bring things to God in prayer straight away. Imagine what that might look like in our lives if we did so. If before we picked up the phone and shared with a friend or a family member, if before we went to social media, if before we opened the fridge, you know, whatever it might be, if we went to God first in prayer. I wonder what new perspective that would give us and what strength that would give us to endure the challenge, to endure the difficulty. I wonder what light that would shed on the challenges we're facing. And I wonder how many self-medicating alternatives to Jesus we would avoid by going to God first in prayer. I think the second thing I want to suggest that we start doing, this is just a suggestion, but I think all of us would do well to keep a little notebook by our beds. I think you should take it with you in the daytime as well, but keep it by your bed. You know, many of us, you know, you'll have times, you wake up middle of the night, and there'll be a concern, there'll be a worry, there'll be a fear, there'll be an anxiety. Okay, what are we going to do with it at that point? Now, we didn't get up intentionally to pray, but now that we're up, maybe we could start to pray. And I would encourage us to write it down. And the reason for this is when you write it down, you can look back on it. And you can look at it in the morning when you wake up. You don't forget that important time of prayer that we had in the middle of the night. You know, go home. You know, order a notebook. Buy a notebook from the supermarket this week, whatever it might be. And write down the prayer requests in our church. Let's be praying for the things that we ought to be praying for. Remember them. You wake up in the middle of the night. You look at your prayer book, your prayer notebook, and remember to pray for the Butterfields. You remember to pray for the person who's looking for a job. You remember to pray for the situation in the Middle East, or whatever it might be. And we start to bring things to God. And I just think we're going to cultivate a pattern of prayerfulness in our lives that will genuinely make a difference. I think it's important to take those opportunities to pray when we can, because just like Jesus, our prayers can be interrupted. You know, this should be a comfort to mums with young children. You're there, you're trying to carve out space to read your Bible, to pray, to have some space, some time to yourself. Well, Jesus also knew what it was to have his prayers interrupted. He got up earlier than everyone else. He went out to a desolate place to pray, and he was still interrupted. Peter comes in verse 37, and he says, "Everyone is looking for you." Now, whether that's an exaggeration or not, the point is Jesus is in demand. We were on holiday a week or so ago. We were in Center Parks, and in Center Parks you don't get very good signal, but even if we did have good signal, no one was really bothering me. Right? No one here, as far as I could tell, was going, you know, "Pastor Dave, we could do with your help with this or that. I'm just not that big of a deal." Right? But Jesus is. Right? And so when he starts to serve, when he starts to minister, there's a great demand. They've seen what he's done. They've seen him exorcise a demon in the synagogue. They've seen him bring teaching that has authority they haven't seen before. They've seen him heal their friends, their neighbors, their relatives. They've seen him do all these things. And now They've all been up late with him, and now they're getting up early to find him. Everyone's looking for him, and he's out in the desolate places praying. And Peter says, can you stop the prayer? You know, we need you back here to do the ministry. Everyone is looking for you, verse 37. But then Jesus' response is different to what my response would be, which is, you know, probably obvious. But if you think about it like this, how many of us people pleasers, if there's a need, if there's a demand, if there's someone who would gain a benefit from having you give them your attention, and we love to respond to that, don't we? We love to help, we love to be there for people. It gives us a sense of affirmation. It feeds our ego, perhaps. And Peter's saying, there's a whole crowd looking for you, Jesus. Like, they want you. I mean, you could build a mega church right here in Capernaum. And Jesus says, let's go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also. For that is why I have come. Jesus, everyone's wondering where you are. All right, let's leave them wondering, and let's head to the next towns. Jesus had a greater purpose than healing our temporary sicknesses. He has come to preach the gospel. Remember Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, Jesus says, and believe in the gospel. It's the message of Jesus that's so important. Answered prayer is no guarantee that you will grow in spiritual maturity. It's just anecdotal, but Mel and I had a friend in Bible college, and he just seemed to pray, and everything he prayed for seemed to happen. He prayed for someone sick, they seemed to get healed. He prayed for a laptop, and someone gave him a laptop. He prayed for finance, and he got finance. I'm like, this just, can I have a little bit of that? You know, can I have that spiritual gift, please? But he's nowhere with God. He's not in church. I don't even know if he has any sort of profession of faith, but he is far from God. And the truth is, this is exactly what happens to Israel. Israel comes out of Egypt, 10 plagues. They see the incredible works of God. And then they come out of Egypt and they meet a little bit of hardship, and they say, let's go back to Egypt. It was easier there. There was food there. And there was, you know, we were in slavery, but at least we could survive. And God, they didn't realize God had something better for them. And they see miracle after miracle after miracle. They see clouds of smoke and pillars of fire. They see God doing wonderful, miraculous, provisional things in manna from heaven and quail from heaven and all the things that he does. And they still, at every juncture, do their best to disobey him, right? Experiencing the miraculous is not a guarantee that you will be convinced, okay? Atheists say this, don't they? If God made his existence obvious, you know, if there was a giant cross blazing in the sky, then I would believe. The Bible says, no, you won't. The Bible says, no, you won't, because the human heart is sick, the human heart is deceptive, and the human heart, more importantly, is spiritually dead and incapable of believing without the quickening, enlivening work of the Holy Spirit, without his regenerating power. And so, yes, we bring our needs to God. Yes, we bring our prayer requests to God. Yes, we hope he does a miracle. Yes, we pray he does the healing. Yes, we pray he provides. Yes, we pray he does these things. But at the end of the day, if he says no, you still get him. And that's important. An answer to prayer is no guarantee that your faith will grow. It's just not. That's not the pattern. That's not what we see. There's something in our existence as human beings that means that that isn't always the case. And so we have to understand that Jesus has a greater purpose than healing temporary sickness. He came to preach. Even Lazarus died twice, by the way. He wants to move on from Capernaum, not because he didn't care about Capernaum, but remember, the whole city in verse 33 had already heard. They'd all heard the gospel. They'd all heard him preaching. They'd all seen him do the wonders. Many people had been healed. And now Jesus needed to do the same for others. And what happens is we hear of a leper who comes to Jesus. And the leper is begging him. It says he's bowing down before him, and he's saying, if you will, you can make me clean, in verse 40. And in a repeat of the healing of Simon Peter's mother-in-law, Jesus stretches out his hand. And this is important. Jesus touches him. Touches who? A leper. Now, for us, in our sort of, if you've not read Leviticus recently, you probably don't understand the significance of that. But leprosy, if you don't know what leprosy is, it's not the same as Hansen's disease that we see nowadays. It's not necessarily just the one illness that we know as leprosy today. It's sort of any external skin condition. So in the Bible, it could be talking about a number of different diseases. But the important thing to understand was that according to Jewish and Old Testament law, anyone with leprosy was unclean, ceremonially unclean. They couldn't approach God. They couldn't approach the temple. They couldn't approach the tabernacle. And if you touched them, you too would be unclean. Leviticus 13 tells us about anyone with leprosy must cry out, unclean, unclean, warning people not to come near, warning people not to touch them. It says he shall live alone. His dwelling place shall be outside the camp. So it's no wonder maybe Jesus praying in this desolate place, he gets up in this desolate place, maybe that's where he met this leper, because that's the only place for a leper to live, a desolate place, away from everybody else. But Leviticus 22 furthermore tells us anyone who touched anyone with leprosy would be unclean. And so Jesus touching this leper is a significant moment. You have the one who is completely pure, is completely holy, who is completely clean, touches the unclean. And rather than the unclean getting on Jesus, the power cleanses the leper. And Jesus is the only one with that sort of power. He's the only one with that sort of authority. He tells the cleansed leper to go present himself to the priest in order for the healing to be proved and for the man to be able to be lawfully declared be able to re-enter society. So he got the healing. But it wasn't just the healing, there was, again, lifting to responsibility. You got to now go back, re-enter, reintegrate into society, take your place in the people of God. The story happens in between telling Simon Peter he needed to move on to continue teaching. And perhaps it was his mercy, his compassion, or his pity that we'll get onto in verse 41, as it says, that compelled him to perform this miracle. And so far in this text, we've seen three things. We've seen the authority of Jesus, we've seen the mercy of Jesus, and we've seen the purpose of Jesus. So let's look at each one briefly. The authority of Jesus. We've already seen the authority of Jesus displayed in Mark. He had authority, as we said, to command the disciples to follow him, and they did so immediately. He taught with a new authority that had not been seen before, an authority different to that of the scribes. He has the authority to command even his enemies, demons, to obey him. And the demon obeyed him and left the man. He has authority, we see in Capernaum, over creation itself. How so? Well, when Jesus heals a fever, he is demonstrating his authority over viruses, or bacteria, over DNA, over particles and atoms and proteins. He has this authority for at least three different reasons. All right, you ready for this, kids? This is where you got to write quick, all right? This is where Jesus' authority comes from. He has authority over creation. By creation, we mean everything that exists, okay? He has authority over creation because he created it. Well, duh. If you create something, it's yours. It belongs to you. You're the founder. You're the owner. You're the one who creates and causes something to come into being. John 1, verse 3 says, all things were made through him, through Christ. And without him was not anything made that was made. Everything that has been made in and through Christ. So he has authority over creation because he created it. Secondly, Jesus has authority over creation, over particles and matter and chemicals and elements. We've been learning about elements in our house recently, the periodic table. He has authority over all of these different things because not just he created it, but he is sustaining it. Sustaining it. You know, if I go over to the piano over here and just press a key and let go, the note's going to stop playing. But if I press a key and press down the sustain pedal and then pull my finger off the key, the note that's played will continue. Okay, so children, when you talk about sustaining something, you mean talking about keeping something going, keeping something happening, keeping something moving and working, sustaining something. And Hebrews 1 verse 3 tells us that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds or sustains the universe by the word of his power. And so Jesus didn't just create everything, but he's holding it all together. Everything that's happening, he's holding it. He's sustaining it. He's got his foot on the sustain pedal while he's playing the keys on the keyboard of creation, and things are continuing in existence because he is sustaining it. The only reason you woke up this morning is because he sustained you in being. The only reason you're breathing right now is because the oxygen, the atmosphere, is being sustained by him in being. He didn't just wind up creation and let it go. He's engaged, involved, intimately involved with creation. He's sustaining it moment by moment. And the third reason that Jesus has authority over creation is because he is redeeming it. He's redeeming it. To redeem something means to buy something back. To buy something back. Colossians 1 verse 19 to 20. We've talked about this a couple of months ago. For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself, or to redeem to himself, all things. That's creation, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus died in order to redeem creation, to take creation and recreate it, to take the fallen world and make it new again, to redeem it. So he has authority over creation because he created it, he sustains it, and he is redeeming it. And this is what being a Christian is, to recognize that. To recognize, being a Christian is not asking Jesus into your heart, okay, in some sort of experience, you know, it works for me. I've invited Jesus into my life and he fits in there nicely. Right? That's not what being a Christian is. Being a Christian is looking at the world around you going, someone made this. And not only did that someone make it, but he's holding it in his hands, sustaining it by his word. And if he didn't do that, all of it would be poof, gone. And not only is he sustaining it, but he died to buy it back, to redeem it from sin and brokenness and the fall. And I recognize that that is true. And I'm going to bow to him as Lord. That's what being a Christian is. We've got to reclaim that in the church. Being a Christian is not some easy believism. He's my self-help guru, my life coach, my spiritual guide when I find times tough. Right? If you want that, like go get a therapist. And it'll help you about as much. But when you understand that there is a Lord over all that there is, and he sustains it, and you bow to him, there's something that happens there that is transformative. So the summary is that he is Lord because everything is his. He is Lord because everything is his. Discipleship is to have our understanding of the world around us shaped by that truth. Discipleship is not merely praying more, like we've been talking about, or reading the Bible more. Discipleship's not just keeping the rules. All those things are important. Obedience is essential. But discipleship ultimately is, he is Lord, and I am going to submit more and more and more of my life to that reality. I'm not going to ask him to fit into my heart. Right? My heart is deceitful. I'm not going to ask him to fit into my life as an addition. My whole life has to be conformed to him and not the other way around. And this does lead us on to an important question. I'm hesitant to go there because the text doesn't really go there, but I know it's a question we're asking today. And the question is this: how does healing work today? Does God heal today? Should we expect to see more healing today? Here's the simple answer. We'll get there in due course as we go through the Gospel of Mark, but here's the simple answer. Yes, God heals today. He still heals today. I think everyone in this room will probably know of someone you could look at, someone you could point to and say, I knew them when they were sick, right? Some of us know someone very well who was incredibly sick for an incredibly long period of time. And the evidence is she got radically healed. And the doctors are confounded, and you can go talk to her, speak to her. We've seen her before. We've seen her afterwards. Many of us know this person. And we're saying, we have seen a radical healing, and only God could explain that. Only God could have done this, right? Many of us can point to one or two examples. None of us can point to examples like Mark chapter 1, where everyone was crowding around and everyone got healed. So does God heal today? Yes. Is it the norm? I'm not sure. I wish. but somehow I'm not sure. Just like we said, when this demon turned up in verses 21 and onwards, you know, we said that we shouldn't look at Mark chapter 1 and say, oh, well, maybe there are more demons around than we think. Right? That wasn't the conclusion we should come to. The conclusion we should come to is not there are more demons around than we think. The conclusion we should come to is this was such a significant moment in history that all of hell came out to do what it could to disrupt things. Okay? And at the same time, this is such a significant moment in history. Jesus is proving his authority through a uniquely miraculous set of circumstances. And so I personally don't think that we should expect this level of healing. I'm not sure. I'm sure God does it from time to time in various places, but I don't think it's the norm. And so maybe we should expect to see more healings take place. We should certainly keep praying for healing. But just because our prayers for healing sometimes, perhaps often, are not answered the way we hope, does not mean it shouldn't mean we don't think God still does it. But ultimately, it means that we should seek the healer over the healing, the gift giver over the gift. Because Jesus himself says the reason he came, was to proclaim the gospel, not to heal sickness. He came to raise the dead to eternal life more than he came to heal a temporary sickness. And so I think that's what we should pursue as primarily important. So very simply again, pray for healing. God still heals. Okay? But at the same time, we should seek God, the gift giver, over the gift of healing. The miracles were happening here primarily because Jesus was demonstrating his authority. So he has authority. Very quickly, the mercy of Jesus. We see the mercy of Jesus. It says he was stirred to pity when he saw this leper in verse 41. He was moved with pity. Throughout his life, Jesus was moved by compassion for people. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. He saw the sick, the needy. He saw those who are being manipulated by warped and twisted spiritual leaders. And Jesus is merciful on so many people. He is compassionate. He's so merciful that he will even touch the person no one else will go near in society. His mercy leads him to stay up late at night, healing the crowds and casting out demons. His mercy even leads him to heal Peter's mother-in-law. His mercy means that even though he has a purpose that will lead him ultimately to the cross, he has the time to stop. He has the time to look people in the eye. He has the time to go on a detour. He's willing to be interrupted from his time with his father. He's willing to be bothered by people when he's tired. The Lord we serve is merciful. The Lord we serve is compassionate. And so whatever happens or doesn't happen when we pray for healing, always remember that the one to whom you pray is compassionate. He pities. He feels. He gets it. He suffered like us. He was tempted like us. Never allow an unanswered prayer to doubt the love, compassion, and mercy of Jesus. Tim Keller was famous for saying that when it comes to the problem of suffering in the world, the cross doesn't give us all the answers as to why suffering happens. But the one thing it does tell us is that we do not have a God who is distant or unacquainted with suffering. So whatever happens in suffering, we know that we have a Christ, a Lord, who has endured a suffering we could never even imagine on our behalf. And so whatever happens in suffering, know that he is with you. He understands and he is enough. So we have the authority of Jesus. We have the mercy of Jesus. And finally, we have the purpose of Jesus. Jesus certainly knew how to draw a crowd. The whole city came to see him in Capernaum. He could have started a megachurch. He avoided, though, at least two temptations that are present in our lives today. The first temptation he avoided was to be driven by the needs of others. Right? I mentioned this earlier. You know, we can get sort of our egos stroked by responding to people who need us. Yeah, being needed, being relied upon, being someone that other people can lean on in hard times. We can get value from that. We can get identity from that. I'm not saying we shouldn't help people, of course, but Jesus never allowed the needs of people, in terms of their felt needs, even significant ones, to distract him from his ultimate purpose. He went on detours, but that was it. He always got back on the plan. So the first temptation we have is to be driven by need. Think about this. No doubt in Capernaum, he healed many. He cast out demons. Do you think Capernaum had no more need? Do you think Capernaum was void of any sort of need? I'm sure that someone could have done with a pay rise. I'm sure that someone's flu came back. I'm sure there was more need in Capernaum, even though Jesus said, I need to go and preach to the other towns. There were other miracles that could be performed, but there was a time to move on. You know, there does come a time when helping hurts. There does come a time when doing things for others hurts them and hinders them. This is how I would put it, and this is horribly unpolitically correct, but let me just put it this way. You might disagree with me on the terms I'm using, but here are the definitions underneath them. I would say Jesus had sympathy, he did not have empathy. I'd say Jesus had sympathy, but not empathy. Let me illustrate sympathy and empathy. Sympathy is you're in a boat, someone's drowning, you think, that's a horrible situation to be in, I'll throw them a rope, but you stay dry. Empathy is, oh my goodness, that person's drowning, that must be horrible, I'm going to get into the water with them to go through the experience with them. It's an extreme example, but this is what I mean by sympathy and empathy, right? Sympathy and empathy. Empathy is seeing someone drowning and getting out of the boat to keep them company. Now you're both in trouble and no one can help the other. Again, you might argue with me about those terms, the definitions, but the principle underneath stands. Jesus didn't allow the needs of others, no matter how great, to take him off mission. He felt with them, he felt for them, but until he identified fully with our sin on the cross, he didn't get in the waters with them. He always stayed on the dry land, rescuing, healing, lifting up. He always stayed in that position. So don't be driven by need. Don't let other people's needs dictate your purpose, because you will never fill that black hole. And more than that, people don't need you. They need Christ. The other temptation, opposite to need, is the temptation to be driven by accolade. Right? He had a crowd. They all loved him. They all celebrated him. I'm sure he could have taken a great offering, right? But we have to be careful about what we're drawn to. Are we drawn to the sensational? Are we obsessed, as I've said, with the miraculous? Are we chasing experiences? Jesus, rather than staying and soaking in the adulation of the crowd, when I think most pastors today would say, that's success. That's success, Jesus. Rather than chasing those experiences or the adulation of the crowd, he knew when to move on. And so rather than being driven by need, rather than being driven by fame, accolade, or big experiences, Jesus was driven by a higher purpose, that of being obedient to the Father. This is why I came, he says in verse 38, to preach. It was this purpose that continued to be carried out by the leper who was healed. The leper spreads the news, verse 45. And this is why Jesus was telling people to slow down with the message. Don't tell anyone. Don't tell people, demon, he says to the demons. He tells the leper to say nothing to anyone. At least in part, this is because he needed to preach the message himself. And the result of the message getting out in the wrong way, at the wrong time, was in verse 45. Jesus could no longer openly enter a town. Ultimately, we know that Jesus will go on to enter Jerusalem, where he will enter into a confrontation with the enemies of God, with the ruling religious authorities of the day, and where he would go to a cross. That was God's plan, and Jesus stuck to that plan. He knew that a premature confrontation with Rome or with the Jewish authorities would not work in that timing. And so Jesus, rather than doing what many of us would do, build the crowd, promote the brand, soak in the accolade, and so on, he kept his mind fixed on the mission of God, which for him was to go to the cross and not just preach the gospel, but to be the gospel for his people. And so in Jesus, we have the one who holds ultimate authority. We have the one who is supremely merciful. And we have the one who won't allow need or fame to take him out of being perfectly obedient to the Father. Yes, we can all take this as an example to follow, and we should. But more importantly, not just as an example to follow, but as a Savior whom we can trust. When we pray for healing, we pray to the one who has authority over particles, DNA, and viruses, but he also has a plan and a purpose. He is working all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to that purpose, even sickness, even hardship. And he mercifully works all things out. He knows best. So trust in him and know that he is reaching his hand out to you. Be comforted by that hand. Let's pray.